Hi, I'm Glenn Elliott, lead pastor at Pantano Christian Church. Welcome to our podcast. This message is part of a series called Lessons from the Old Guys. The Bible story in Genesis opens with some amazing stories about some guys that lived about 4,000 years ago. These old guys were the pioneers of our faith. And while they were less than perfect, they engage God and discover and model for us how to live well. These old guys teach us a great deal about how to live with and for God. So get ready to go back 4,000 years in order to learn how to live well today.
And this morning we're continuing on our series, Lessons from the Old Guys. And this morning we're specifically going into the character quality of integrity and really looking at what integrity means. And I've heard it said before that integrity has been defined as what you do when nobody's looking. I think integrity goes deeper than that. And so this morning we're going to take a deeper look at what it actually is and how we live that out in our daily lives. And as I was thinking about it in the past couple weeks, I started thinking about the fact that we're barely 2 months into 2010, and we've already seen two just massive earthquakes so far across the world. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever experienced an earthquake. I grew up in California for the first 28 years. That's where I lived. I've been through my fair share of earthquakes living in the Bay Area. You know, for the most part, I thought they were fun. When I was a kid, I was like, oh, this is kind of neat. But I never experienced one that was anything like the one that just hit Chile last month. Just a massive earthquake, 8.8 on the Richter scale. That is ginormous, to say the least. I mean, that's huge. It was so big that, you know, it rocked the country. It triggered a tsunami. And I learned that there are some scientists that believed that it actually shortened the length of the Earth's day by 1.26 microseconds, which is just slightly more than a millionth of a second, which isn't that much, but that's how powerful the earthquake was, that it shrunk the Earth's day by that much. That is a powerful earthquake right there. And despite the magnitude, less than 1,000 people died, and the numbers keep changing, but you know, not that many people died, at least compared to what happened in Haiti back in January. And you think about that earthquake, and it registered 7.0 on the Richter scale. So it wasn't quite as large, but in that country, the death toll is at least at 220,000 right now, with the potential for another 100,000 people that are dead and trapped in the rubble still. You know, they have no idea how many people have actually died. So several hundred versus several hundred thousand when it comes to the death toll. Now, why? What was the main difference in these two situations? It wasn't necessarily the severity of the earthquake, because the one in Chile was actually 500 times stronger. An 8.8, while it only registers 1.8 greater on the Richter scale, it was 500 times greater than the one that hit Haiti. So it was a lot more powerful, but not nearly the death toll. Well, the key difference had to do with the integrity of the buildings that were hit by the earthquake. You know, Chile is a country that this is nothing new for them. They get hit by earthquakes all the time, and so they've got really strict building codes where, you know, their homes and their offices are designed with these steel skeletons that are designed to kind of move with the earthquake rather than just stay rigid against it, which would cause a collapse. Now, if you think about Haiti, they don't even have a building code. There's not even a building code, so they don't even think about these types of things. And so when the earthquake hit, it just leveled everything. And if you saw the pictures on the internet and TV, I mean, everything came down. I mean, the presidential palace, you know, just collapsed. It was rare to find a building that hadn't fallen down because of it. And, you know, these waves of homes that had just collapsed and one on top of the other and just destroying life there completely. Well, integrity isn't just important for buildings, obviously. You know, it's an equally critical component, if not a more important component of us as humans. And for us today, it's actually hard to find really good examples of integrity. And you can see great examples of buildings that have integrity all over the place. But for humans, we seem to have a harder time finding those examples. And it's not that they're not out there. It's not that people today have less integrity than people 50 years ago or 100 years ago or back in the days of Abe Lincoln or things like that. I think there's just as many people, but we don't get to hear about it. I think our media likes to, they like to show examples of the opposite. And whenever somebody screws up, that's what gets exposed. Every time there's a scandal, it's all over the newspapers and the internet and TV and everywhere, and that's all that we seem to hear. And so I think we're starting to believe that there's not a lot of integrity out there. And the people that we desperately need to show integrity, I think about our politicians, our banking and finance leaders, even church leaders. A lot of times, you know, they can be showing integrity, but we don't see that. But the ones that screw up, those are the ones that get plastered by the media. And that's all that we seem to see. And as a student ministries pastor, I think about our students. And to, you know, athletes, and they're looking to entertainers, and those are their role models. And again, you know, there's some great entertainers and athletes out there that are wonderful role models, but who do we see? Well, we see the ones that, you know, the basketball player that's fathered seven different children with seven different women. Or we, the entertainers that you know, divorce and get remarried and divorce and get remarried. And all we see are the negative examples. And so today we're going to learn a lesson from an old guy who's actually a young guy. And he was a prime example of integrity. His name was Joseph. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Joseph, he was the favorite son of Jacob, which was the old guy that Pastor Glenn talked about last week. He talked about Jacob wrestling with God. If you weren't here last week, or if you didn't hear Pastor Glenn's message, please go online to our website, watch the message. It's just an incredible lesson. You know, download the podcast if you have to, but listen to what Pastor Glenn taught about and just what it really means to wrestle with God. But that was Jacob, and this is Joseph. And Joseph was the favorite son. Jacob had 12 sons, and as a parent, you're not really supposed to play favorites, but Jacob wasn't very good at that. You know, he made this coat of many colors, this beautiful coat, the technical or dream coat, whatever it was, but he made this coat for his son, only for one of them, and the other sons kind of saw that and like, Joseph, and they didn't like him very much. And then on top of that, in Genesis 37, we see that Joseph is a dreamer. And not that like, how to build a better mousetrap, but God gave him dreams. Dreams specifically where he learned that he was going to rule over his brothers. And he made the mistake of sharing that with his brothers. Like, guess what, guys? I'm going to rule over you someday. Isn't that awesome? He's not exactly endearing himself to his brothers here. And they hate him. They despise him for it. And so the combination of this coat dad's favorite guy right there. The combination of the coat and the dreams just create this intense bitterness and jealousy in the brothers, and they devise a plan to kill their brother. Slightly dysfunctional family. So they're going to kill their brother, and then they decide, maybe we shouldn't kill him. We'll just sell him. At least we can make some money off the guy. So they decide to sell him into slavery. It's a jacked up family. I don't know what's going on there. And so they remove his coat, the favorite coat, probably this huge point of contention in their family. They take the coat, they toss him pretty much in a hole, and Pastor Hugh's going to talk about that next week. They toss him in a hole, and they take the coat, and they dip it in blood, and they take it back to their father to show their father, Dad, I'm so sorry, he's dead. Here's the coat back. And so they make, Jacob believe that his son is gone, and they pull, they fish Joseph back up out of the hole, and they sell him. And he gets sold to the Egyptians. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 39. It's on page 30 in the Pew Bible there. So we're going to be Genesis 39. I'm going to read the first six verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Now, if anybody in the world at this point in time had a reason to sink into depression and bitterness and have a pity party, it's Joseph. I mean, think about the life that he had prior to being sold as a slave. I mean, he's his dad's favorite son. He gets all the best gifts. He's having these dreams that he's going to be this great ruler over his family. I mean, he's got the good life. And then just like that, everything changes for him. He's sold into slavery. His own father thinks that he's dead. So there's no hope of dad coming to rescue him. It's not like, dad, we lost Joseph. Oh, we'll send out the search parties. We'll go find him. No, Jacob thinks that his son is dead. He's not coming to find him. And the only guys that know that Joseph is alive, well, they were thinking about killing him in the first place. So even if he could somehow escape from Egypt, is he going to go home? Probably not, because it's a death sentence waiting for him there. His brothers are not going to give him a second chance. Can you imagine experiencing that? Being Joseph and going through that? I think for most of us, we'd have a hard time getting out of bed the next day, much less, popping up and saying, well, I'm going to give it my all today at work. And that's what he did. I mean, despite all of the things that have happened to him, Joseph chooses the path of integrity. He chooses to give his all to his new master. And his integrity brings him an unprecedented level of success. But, you know, his success didn't come because he was a hard worker. It didn't come because, you know, he just got in there and, you know, and he studied and he just, you know, gave it his all and I'm gonna make something of myself, pull myself up by my bootstraps and go do it. No, he lived with integrity and he worked hard and God was the one that gave him the success. And the text clearly states, it says, the Lord was with him. Two times it says the Lord was with him. The Lord gave him success. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord blessed his work. I mean, clearly it's God that's bringing the success. It's not Joseph's incredible work ethic. And so despite suffering at the hands of his brothers and being sold into slavery, Joseph chooses to be faithful, to serve with integrity. And God blesses him with incredible success. And Potiphar's no moron. I mean, he sees he's got this new slave, gives him some responsibility, and Potiphar quickly realizes, this guy's got the Midas touch. I mean, everything I give him, man, it's way more impressive than I ever thought this guy could do. And so Joseph quickly rises up in the ranks, and he gets more and more responsibility. And everything that he does, you know, is great, and Potiphar's going like, who's my guy? And all of a sudden, like, you know, Joseph's the right-hand man. He rises up to this position where, you know, he's overseeing everything in Potiphar's house. And everything Potiphar has is being blessed, and he knows it's because of his new number one guy. And so Joseph more than likely has the best possible life for a slave. If you can think about it, I mean, being a slave would be awful, but he's got the best of life being a slave, being in that position. Now, what most people don't realize about Joseph, and this may be the first time you've ever heard this morning, but he had a debilitating physical condition that's currently known as RGL. And if you're unfamiliar with this condition, it actually stands for ridiculously good looking. I know, it's rare. Apparently he was much too attractive, and this led to some serious problems in his life. So we're going to read on starting in the second half of verse 6 here, and we'll see kind of what this condition brings on in his life. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, RGL. Right there. All right, he was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care, and no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. Now, we don't know much about Potiphar's wife. We don't even have the benefit of knowing her first name. And I imagine, you know, given Potiphar's position in Egypt, he could choose any woman that he wanted. And I don't know what their marriage relationship was like, but I could surmise that perhaps she was no more than a trophy wife to him. And you know, maybe, you know, they just were married for appearances or whatever. I mean, who knows? But given his position, the captain of the guard, it'd be like being on President Obama's cabinet. I mean, a really high up position in Egypt. So he can have whatever woman he wants. But he probably doesn't spend a whole lot of time with his wife. And Joseph's there every day in the house. And he's there a lot more than Potiphar is. And so she starts to notice him. And she kind of realizes, well, this is interesting. And one day Joseph's RGL flares up and she goes, I want him. I want him. And she makes the indecent proposal, come to bed with me. Now you can imagine she probably used more words than that. And she, you know, who knows what else she did, but we don't know, but she's fully expecting that this slave is going to do what she asks because, well, she's the slave to her husband. So, you know, slaves do what you want them to do. But he refuses. He says, no way. I'm not going to betray my master, and I'm certainly not going to sin against God in this way. You're out of your mind. And she refuses to take no for an answer. Just won't do it. And she relentlessly repeats her request to have sexual relations with Joseph day after day after day. Just won't give up on it. And I can only imagine how hard that would be for Joseph. Because at this point in his life, he's probably no more than 19, 20, 21 years old. I mean, he's a young man. He's got undoubtedly a very attractive woman coming on to him on a daily basis. And he not only turns down her proposals, but he refuses even to be in her presence. I won't even be near you, because he doesn't want to, you know, he doesn't want to be in a situation where anybody could even question his motives. So he says, I'm not even going to be near you. Won't do it. Joseph's desire for God far outweighed his desire for anyone or anything else. His desire for God far outweighed his desire for anything or anyone else. But this woman is so set on getting her way that one day, you know, they're alone. And somehow, you know, I don't know how they got alone, but she gets alone with him and she grabs him by the coat. And she says, you know, come to bed with me. And, you know, I can just imagine like this crazy, you know, look in her eyes. And he does the only thing that he knows how to do. And he like wriggles out of the coat and he just takes off and he's gone. And I imagine kind of like a Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner situation where she's just like left there with a coat and there's this cloud. And she's like, what just happened here? I don't know what just happened. So she's left there sitting with the coat. And her ego is just smashed at this point because nothing she's done can convince this guy. And her lust turns to anger. And now she's furious with this boy that refuses to be with her. And so she strikes back with the only thing that she can do, and she tells this web of lies. And so we're going to pick up the story in verse 16. It says, she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Now I'm going to stop right there because at this point, Joseph's got to be going, seriously? First the coat of many colors and now this? I am never wearing coats again. I'm doing vests all the way. Nothing with sleeves. Not going to do it. Verse 19, when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, as I was studying this, I started thinking, I don't think Potiphar is mad at Joseph. I think he's furious with his wife. Because the penalty for somebody that attempts rape, especially for somebody that high up, is death. Joseph should have received the death penalty for what he did. I think Potiphar was angry with his wife because now she has ruined, sounds goofy, she's ruined the best thing in Potiphar's life, his number one guy that's caused him to be incredibly successful, and now he's got to react to her accusations. And so instead of killing him, he says, well, I'll put him in prison, maybe he'll get out, maybe he'll work for me again someday. I don't know. So I don't think he's mad at Joseph, but nonetheless, Joseph ends up in prison. Now, if the story stopped right here, we would all get up and walk out and say, this stinks. Like, this is the worst story ever. Why is this here? Because Potiphar's wife shows no integrity whatsoever. She accuses Joseph of a crime that he doesn't commit. You know, accuses him of rape. I mean, that's a huge accusation. And she uses her status to punish Joseph without any personal repercussions that at least we don't know of any. And in contrast, Joseph displays this really godly character, and he's rewarded with a prison sentence. I mean, that's what he gets for doing the right thing. You know, the old saying, no good deed goes unpunished, comes to mind when thinking about this. But integrity always comes with a cost. It always does. It did then, it does now. You know, a few months ago, I needed to drive my sons to school one morning. And normally, we've got this full routine where I get them out of bed and make sure they brush their teeth and wipe off the majority of their milk mustache. And we go down to the bus stop and all this stuff. And we have this routine, but I needed to break it for one day because I needed to drive them to school to drop off some papers. And I don't like going to their school in the morning because if you've ever been to an elementary school when school's about to start, it's just chaos and buses and cars and everything going everywhere. And it's like the Autobahn. I mean, people are just flying and trying to get out of there as quickly as possible. And I get there, and I manage to find a parking spot. I get my older son, Nathan, to his classroom. I get Logan to his classroom. I go across the campus to the office. I drop off the papers, get back in my car, trying to get to work, start up the engine, and the theme to Mission Impossible starts going off in my mind. And I'm just sitting there going, like, how am I going to get out of this parking lot in one piece? Because there's cars and buses, and everything is going by, and it's a madhouse. And I don't like doing it, which is why I like taking my sons to the bus stop. And nobody's giving me a chance to back out. And so I'm sitting there and I'm craning my neck every direction, you know, just waiting for the opportunity. And it came. And I had a small window that, you know, there was a bus about 100 yards away that was coming. And I was like, okay, I should have enough time. So I cranked the wheel, I hit the gas, and I feel a shift in the weight of the car because I failed to take into consideration the PT Cruiser parked next to me. Did a little bit of damage to the bumper. And I got out of the parking spot and I just kind of sat there and I started looking around. And I'm like, did anybody see that? No. Dang it. And so I backed into another parking spot and just realized, okay, I got to write a note. So I got out, walked over to the car, took my cell phone, actually took pictures of the damage that I had done so I could proved the stupid thing that I had done, so I knew exactly what I had done. Wrote a note, left it on the windshield, and promptly started praying. Say, God, please let this person take the note and throw it away, please. Or God, if not that, please send a mighty wind to blow the note off the windshield, Lord. Please, God, don't make me deal with the consequences, Lord. But I left the note, and I went through my day, and I didn't get any calls that day. But of course, that night, I got the phone call. Happened to be my son's Spanish teacher. So she called me, and we're talking, and she said, you know, thanks so much for leaving the note. Like, you didn't have to do that, but I would really like to get the damage taken care of, because it's actually not my car. It belongs to a friend who's deployed in Afghanistan right now. Yes, let's get this done right away. So I give her the number to an auto shop that I had used in the past, and that's good times. And about a week and a half later, I get the bill in the mail, and I'm expecting $200-$300, something like that, you know, replace the fender, whatever. I open it up, and it felt like somebody punched me in the stomach, because I'm looking at a bill for $900. I apparently not only had damaged the fender, but I had scraped the side panel as well, and things that I didn't even notice. And I just kind of sat there going like, well, this is fun. Great. Yeah, I certainly hadn't budgeted for anything like in my monthly budget. I didn't plan for $900 mistakes. But you know what? I deserved it. It was the consequence for the action that I had taken. And it's just kind of the way that it goes. I mean, I did what I felt would honor God, but there was a consequence I didn't want. But you know what? I certainly deserved. And a lot of times when we display integrity, it's going to cost us in the short term, just like it did with Joseph. Although when you look at Joseph, he didn't do anything that deserved prison, but his integrity landed him there anyway. Now, fortunately, again, the story doesn't end there. Otherwise, we would all walk away and be very frustrated. But the story fortunately continues. So we'll pick it up in the second half of verse 20 and go through the end of the chapter. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Deja vu all over again. So he lands in this place, and he just, you know, and again, he could have a pity party. He could feel sorry for himself, like, you know, first I got sold into Egypt. Now I'm in prison. Last I checked, I haven't done anything wrong, but here I am in prison. And yet he wakes up the next morning and he starts working and he does the things that he's supposed to do. And the warden now notices him like Potiphar did and says, hey, this guy knows what he's doing. And the Lord is blessing his work. And so he rises up in the ranks of the prison. And now all of a sudden the warden walks up, Joseph, you're my number one guy. And he's at this place again where, you know, he showed integrity and incredible character. God blesses him and Joseph is rewarded. So what? So what does this mean for us today? What's the lesson that we're supposed to learn from this young old guy? And more importantly, how do we start living like him? How do we start living like Joseph? Now, some people would say the point of this story is to stay pure sexually and to flee temptation. And when I've taught this lesson before to middle school and high school students, a lot of times that can be the focus of this story. You know, flee sexual immorality and run away and do what Joseph did and just bolt out of there and get out of there as fast as you can. And that's a great part of the story, but that's not the heart of the message. You know, when we study Joseph's life, we see the power of integrity. And how God wants to use our character and how God wants to bless us when we show integrity in our lives. But it's a choice. You have to choose the path of integrity. Nobody's born with it. Nobody, you know, is just born with this incredible, you know, integrity gene where it's just going to be who you are. It's a choice you make on a daily basis in a situation by situation basis. And the core of integrity is being trustworthy at all times. And a trustworthy person does what's right, even when he or she doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. Andy Stanley, the senior pastor at North Point Community Church out in Georgia, puts it this way. God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. God takes full responsibility for the life that is fully devoted to him. And so our job is to follow Jesus faithfully. That's our role, regardless of the short-term outcome and leaving the long-term outcome to God. Because a lot of times when we focus on the short-term results, we can get frustrated and we ask questions like, well, why did I even bother doing the right thing in the first place if it was just going to result in this? Why do the right thing if it's just going to land me in trouble? And as we learn from Joseph's story, there's a price to be paid for living with integrity. There's always going to be a cost. It may cost us opportunities. It may cost us money. It may cost us relationships. But there will be a cost to living with integrity. And a lot of times we look at that and we say, well, that stinks. Because people that don't show integrity, they actually seem to benefit. They actually seem to make out better. And while there may not be much of an upfront cost to a lack of integrity, the interest payments are brutal. And the future cost to that sort of a lifestyle will destroy you in the end. And not showing integrity, again, right now, things will probably be fine. In the long term, devastating. Absolutely devastating. And when we fail to live with integrity, we set ourselves up for a future collapse. Much like the buildings in Haiti. No integrity, completely leveled. And integrity is all about doing the right thing. James 4:17 says this, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Anyone then that knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. You know, plain and simple, if you know the right thing, do it. It's the basics right there. You know, not just if it's convenient, not if it's easy, not if you have time. No, if it's the right thing, do it. That's integrity. And maybe you're like Joseph right now. Maybe you're in the midst of a trial or a really difficult situation, despite that you've been living with integrity. Or maybe you're in a tough situation or a trial because you showed integrity. And like him, you're in the midst of a really difficult time because you did the right thing. Just remember that God sees that and he will honor that integrity in the future. And he's responsible for the long-term results. Because it's impossible to see what God has in store for you right now. But we can always trust him in the future and that his plans are perfect for us. Now the flip side, what if you haven't lived a life of integrity? What if that's been a real struggle for you? Well, the life of integrity can begin this very moment. And all the past failures and mistakes, it's not going to count against you in the future. You can begin living with integrity right now. And part of that is facing some of the old baggage and facing some of the old junk in your life. And we can demonstrate integrity when we face up to the old sins and we confess of them and we repent of them as an act of integrity. Because failure isn't bad, but how do we respond to it? How are we owning it? And if we don't own up to our old baggage, then future integrity becomes even harder to accomplish. And I think about all the baseball players, a lot of them that are being exposed right now for being steroid users. And there was a lot of them sat in front of Congress years ago. And I remember the one guy waving his fingers to Congress, I didn't use steroids. And then, 2 years later, it came out, yeah, he was using steroids. And all those guys, their legacies had been forever tarnished. And I just wonder what would have happened if they had admitted when they were doing it, if they had admitted it and asked for forgiveness, how many fans would have forgiven and forgotten and just moved on with it. But because they didn't let that stuff out, reputation's destroyed. And so we have to ask ourselves, a couple questions. First of all, what do you need to start doing right? Like, is there an area in your life where you need to display more integrity, where you kind of need to take it up a level? Maybe it's something like, where you work at, maybe you have a tendency to steal office supplies. Maybe it's a couple paper clips or the copier has become your personal copier and you never really reimburse the company because I put in enough hours, so I kind of deserve that. I can get that. You're cutting corners a little bit right there. If you're a student, maybe you push the envelope of plagiarism and borrowing somebody else's ideas and kind of passing them off as your own. You're cutting corners when it comes to integrity. I'm afraid to mention this one, but we're in tax season right now. Are you showing integrity on your tax return, or are you cutting corners so you don't have to pay as much to our government? All those little things add up. And so we have to ask ourselves two more questions. Number one, am I trustworthy in the little things? Because if we're not trustworthy in the little things, it's hard to be trustworthy when the big temptations come. And you think about Joseph. He was trustworthy on a daily basis as he worked for Potiphar, and he used integrity. And when the huge temptation came with Potiphar's wife, he was able to stand up under it. Because he had that strong foundation of integrity and he could stand up. And so am I trustworthy in the little things as well as the big? And then finally, am I willing to do what's right no matter the cost? Am I willing to do what's right, no matter what it costs me? If I can challenge you with one thing, I'd say memorize James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Memorize that this week. And be careful about the use of the word good, because a lot of times what the world says is good and what God says is good are different things. And to really understand what is good and pleasing to God, we have to be in this. We have to be in the Word of God. It's just plain and simple. And so if you're new to Pantano or you're not taking part in the 2010 Bible Reading Challenge, do it. Start being a part of it. Get in the Word on a consistent basis so you can truly understand what is good and right and pleasing to God. And so if you're here at the East Tucson campus, you can grab some. We've got a ton of the Bible Reading Challenge flyers in the lobby. If you're in the Sierra Vista campus, you can get one from the Connecting Place. And do that. Start being in the Word so you can know what is good and right. We're about to enter our time in communion, which is a time for us, you know, really to do some business with God. Maybe to confess the times that when we've fallen short when it comes to integrity. Because it's only through Jesus' body and his blood that we can choose to live with integrity today for his glory. And after our time in communion, the offering bags will be passed. And let's show integrity as we give with the proper motives. We don't give because it makes us look good. We don't give because it makes us feel holy. We give to God out of thanks and appreciation for what he's already given to us. And so be blessed as you receive communion, as you give, and strive to live with integrity today. Make that choice to live for him today. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you so much, God. And I thank you for the ultimate example of integrity in your son, Christ, who paid the ultimate cost for people like us who don't always show integrity, God. So thank you for your son. Thank you for his body and his blood being sacrificed for us, God. And God, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to live with integrity for you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.